Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Psalm 1. Lord willing, we'll finish up our study of this. I need that. Sorry, Audrey. Study of the first psalm by considering the second half of the psalm, the godless man, in verses 4 through 6. Now, just a reminder of the outline that we have. So we've already covered the first three verses of the godly man in verses 1 through 3. Tonight we'll consider the ungodly person in verses 4 through 6. So just a brief review to catch up our visitor here tonight. Not you. And Psalm 1 is the very first psalm out of 150 psalms in the Psalter, and you can see the breakdown into the five books of the psalm up there on the screen. So Psalm 1 is the very first psalm in the Psalter, and as we mentioned before, there's no indication of who penned these words, but as we believe the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, we are therefore certain that these words are then God's words. We don't have to worry about whether it's David or Moses or somebody else, Asaph, for example. Without a name of a penman, we are cast upon the fact that God is the one who inspired this word. And so this psalm, right at the beginning, gives us great assurance of a more significant perspective and a greater import to the content of the psalm, this psalm, that will make an impact in the whole Psalter. We have divided the psalm into two principal parts, the godly man, verse 1 to 3, the godless man in verses 4 through 6. We noted that the godly man's path, you can see there, I guess I don't have it. Somewhere in there, the godly man, his path, he is separated from the world. He does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He does not linger with the sinful man, and he does not league with the scorner. The ungodly man has his counsel. The sinner has his way. The scornful has his seat. You can see all of this in verse 1. And we note the progression in wickedness that is listed here. There is the ungodly, then the sinner, and the scornful. A progression in wickedness. And there's a corresponding progression in backsliding. He talks about walking and standing and sitting. And as the company gets worse, sin increases its hold, John Phillips said in his book on page 18. So we note that the godly man is separated from the world. He avoids the perils and the pitfalls which lie along the path trodden by those who have no love for the Lord. Right? The ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. And so he stays away from them. And then secondly, we noted the godly man's pleasure in verse 2. In verse 2, he is satisfied with the word of God. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's satisfied with the word. His delight is in the law, and we took some time to think about the word law. In the day in which this psalm was written, that's probably all that they had written down, was the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books that Moses penned. Some of the other things, Joshua might have been around, maybe even Ruth, but if this is... This psalm was penned in the days of David, for example. That's quite a number of years after the Israelites got into the promised land. So, but most commentators and theologians suggest that the historical books, were probably written during the days of Hezekiah. For some reason, I'm not sure exactly, but back in those days, they would have had that. So there was a minimal amount of inspired word from God that the psalmist had here. Today, however, we have the complete scriptures. We have all the Old Testament books and all the New Testament books in place. And so when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, we can say our delight is in the Word of God, the whole Word of God. We also note his devotion is to meditate on God's Word day and night. And we noted that meditation, according to my father, meditation is chewing your spiritual cud. You take the Word of God and you just mull it over and over, think about it, ask questions, you know, dig into it a little bit. Chewing your spiritual cud is the idea of meditation in the Scriptures. And then thirdly, we notice the godly man's prosperity. He is situated by the waters in verse 3. And we noted seven things that mark the life of the man who is situated by the waters, the godly man. Number one, he is like a tree. That's his prominence. He stands out. He's a tree by the river. Secondly, it says he's a tree planted, indicating his permanence, right? What God does in our lives is for a permanent sense that we have. Thirdly, he's planted by the rivers of water. That's his position. Fourthly, he brings forth his fruit, indicating his productivity. And fifthly, he brings forth his fruit in his season, which is his propriety. It's not just all over the place, but it is. Our other guests are here. She's looking through the window, so Susan will go get him. His propriety, that is, his fruit comes in due season. And not just any old time, but in the appropriate time. Sixthly, his leaf does not wither. That is, his perpetuity. And number seven, whatsoever he does shall, what? Prosper, right? Prosper, and that is his prosperity. Hi, folks. Now, it talks about him being planted by the rivers of water. And water often symbolizes the Word of God, right? We are renewed by the washing of water with the Word. And so it often symbolizes the Word of God. And so we can think that as we immerse ourselves into the Word of God, we will find these seven qualities will mark us along the way, and we will have them really demonstrated, manifested in our lives. We are in Psalm 1 this evening, and just reviewing what we've already looked at before. So just the first half here, the godly man, this is a quote from John Phillips, the godly man's spiritual life is not subject to cyclical changes, but is characterized by continuous inner renewal. Like a tree planted by the water and the fruit comes at appropriate times and so on. D.L. Moody put it this way, all the Lord's trees are evergreen. They are all evergreen. And you know what those trees are like. This kind of man, this godly man, shall prosper in everything that he undertakes. And the reason, of course, is that he is living in fellowship with the Lord. All his service is therefore guided by the Holy Spirit. And the only way to be efficient and successful in the Christian life is to be led by the Spirit of God. Self-directed activity is an enormous waste of time, money, and effort, according to the Believer's Bible Commentary. So the only way to be efficient and successful in the Christian life is to be led by the Spirit of God. And we encourage you to have that as part of your life and experience. So what kind of a man does God honor and take delight in? He takes delight in the godly man and woman. And what kind of person do we want to be? We want to be godly. I trust that you want to be godly and have the Lord's blessing in your life. And interestingly enough, that's the very first word in the psalm, blessed. And God will pour out his blessing to those who walk with him. So this brings us now to the second part, the second half, the ungodly man or the godless man, in verses 4 through 6. So let me just take a moment and we'll read through the three verses here. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It shall perish. The ungodly person, the ungodly man or woman, this is the person who leaves God out of his life. The ungodly, that is, Mr. Phillips said, the word ungodly is the mildest description of the lost man in the Bible. Right? He is ungodly. It's the mildest description of the lost man in the Bible. By definition, a man is either married or unmarried. He is either happy or unhappy. He is either thankful or unthankful. He is either godly or ungodly. Everything about the ungodly man in this psalm sets him in stark contrast with the godly man. And as you take a look at even the outline here, read through the verses, it becomes very clear that there is a very large difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. The ungodly man is, you'll notice the three parts, driven, he is doomed, and he is damned, according to verse 6. So think about the fact that the godless man, the ungodly person, is a driven person. Verse 4 begins with, the ungodly are not so. that is, they are neither well-planted, fruitful, enduring, nor prosperous. All of those qualities of the godly man, the ungodly person doesn't have any of them. He is completely separated from that. In fact, the psalm says in verse 4, they are like the chaff, right? They are like the chaff. You know what chaff is? Some of you farmer types probably will know. But let me say this first. In contrast with the towering tree in verse 3, with roots deep in the soil, nourished by a perennial stream, the ungodly is likened to the chaff that the wind drives away. Right? The unsaved man is at the mercy of forces he does not see, the wind driving him, and which he cannot control. And he doesn't even seem to take any notice that that's his situation. He just goes blindly along with whatever is happening. So what is chaff? Chaff is, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it's the seed coverings of whatever seed it is, wheat, barley, anything like that. It's the casing that the seed is in, and it's called the chaff. And when the wheat or whatever is threshed, then because the seeds are heavier and weightier, they drop, but the wind catches the chaff because there's nothing to it. It lacks a body and substance. It's unstable, easily driven away. It is something comparatively worthless, according to Merriam-Webster, and it just gets blown away. And that's who the ungodly are, likened to the chaff that just simply gets broken away. And so we understand he is driven, not by his own thoughts or his own ideas. He's driven by the wind that he can't even see and taken to places that are out of his control. Here's an illustration. Here is a ship, its engines broken, its steering out of order, caught in the grip of a gale. It is being driven by wind and tide toward the jagged rocks that guard the coast. Gripped by forces beyond its control, it's being driven straight to disaster. Right? So that's a pretty good picture, if you can see it in your mind, of what the case of the ungodly person. Gripped by forces beyond its control, being driven straight to disaster. John Phillips says, such are the forces at work in the life of the ungodly. They are satanic forces wielded by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The unsaved man doesn't believe in Satan or in evil spirits. His education has taught him to believe only in what he can test with his senses. But these are invisible forces, and the pressure they exert is certainly secret pressure. Can't be seen. The ungodly man is not the master of his own soul or the captain of his own destiny. He is being relentlessly driven. He is as powerless against these forces as the chaff before the wind. That's how God describes the ungodly. Right? He is driven by the wind and by external things that he has no control over and taking him in a disastrous direction that will ultimately cause him, as you can see at the end of the psalm, to perish. So he's driven. Secondly, the ungodly man is doomed, according to verse 5. Verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If judgment is if the psalmist has in mind the final judgment, what we know as the great white throne, then he will have no standing in that judgment. I'm pretty sure that that's what is being intended here. Commentator said, the sinner has no standing in the day of judgment. He will be summoned to the great white throne, there to find that heaven and earth have fled away. Right? They get rolled up as a scroll. Everything familiar will be gone. Everything he has sought to build, everything in which he has invested his time and his talents, gone. He has nowhere to stand. He has built his house upon the sand, and the judgment has swept it all away. He will have nothing. Now, we're told in Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened, and those who stand before that judgment seat will be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Because of that, then there is no place for them to stand. They're lost and ungodly, and there's only one destination for them, and that is the lake of fire, and they will go there. Now, presumably, being judged out of the works that they have done, and according to the books that have been written, perhaps there's different severities of judgment for some along the way, but it doesn't matter if you're if you've only done a little bit of sin, going into the lake of fire is not going to be a picnic. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be an eternity of destruction. So the ungodly is doomed. He will have no adequate defense. You know, he can't defend himself because everything about him is opposed to the word of God, and he has no defense. In other words, he won't have a leg to stand on, as we use that expression, when he stands before God. We're also told that the ungodly has no place in the congregation of the righteous, which absolutely makes sense, doesn't it? An ungodly person is not righteous at all, and so therefore he will have no place within the congregation of the righteous. They will be forever excluded from the company of those who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So says the Believer's Bible Commentary. They give an illustration, so I thought I would read it for you. Britain's illustrious Queen Elizabeth, that's not the one that we've known, but Queen Elizabeth I, launched the ships which smashed the power of Spain and saved England from the papacy and the Spanish Inquisition. She set Britain on the road to empire, inaugurated a golden age, and reigned in pomp and splendor for 45 years. Though she was a staunch Protestant, one wonders how much she knew of the true salvation of God. The historians tell how she died, propped up on her throne, a haggard old woman of 70. Just because you're 70 does not mean you're haggard. She was. But that was way back, many years ago. A haggard old woman of 70, frantically hanging on to life, desperately fighting off the last enemy. Her last words have rung down the centuries. Quote, "All my possessions for a moment of time," end quote. But death came, bore away her soul, and left her clutching fingers riveted to the arms of her now deserted throne. I never knew that about the original Queen Elizabeth. Our queen was Queen Elizabeth II, I think, wasn't she? Second? So this was the first one back a number of centuries ago. Did not die well. And if her ungodly nature and character was so, then she absolutely was doomed. And it sounds like at the end she absolutely felt that she was doomed and wished to have it otherwise, but by then it was too late. Thirdly, notice that the ungodly man or the godless man is damned. He is damned, condemned without any hope for rescue. The ungodly man is damned. Now, please note that in Hebrew poetry, there is a technique called parallelism. Right? You've been around Berean here long enough, you will have heard me say that before. Parallelism is a literary device that the Hebrews used in their poetry. Parallelism means one line parallels the other line in some way in a particular statement. Whether it's to contrast one with the other, or complement one with the other, or to give further description one from the other. So here in verse 6, we have a good example of this technique. let me read the verse, and I'll split it into the two parts. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." That's line 1. The second line is, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Right? So that's a parallel structure within that particular verse. It should be quite obvious that the way of the righteous in line 1 is parallel or contrasted with the way of the ungodly in the second line, right? Do you see that? Got that? Okay. So it's a contrast between the two, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, but they're parallel with each other. That then leaves the contrast of, in the first line, "the Lord knoweth," and in the second line with the word perish. So the distinction comes between the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly is going to perish. And so there's a contrast given between the Lord knows and the word perish. Now we know, we've taken some time in the past to understand what this word perish is all about. It really means eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. My father used to put it as not living up to the purpose for which one thing was made. So as human beings, we have been created to honor, to bless, and to praise the Lord, to thank him, give him honor, give him glory. And to perish means that you're in a place and you don't get to do that anymore. You have perished. Eternal destruction. It's not extermination or the cessation of being. That's not what perishing is. But rather, it is eternal punishment and destruction. And the place where the ungodly will perish is ultimately the lake of fire forever and for eternity. So to perish is contrasted in the verse with the Lord knows. The Lord knoweth. Now, the Lord knoweth means that the Lord is not only aware of the pathway of the pathway and the living of the godly person, but because he knows it, he is a sense approving of that way. He takes pleasure in the pathway that the godly are going down. It is God's help for the godly man and woman as they journey along. He knows their way, and he provides for them the things that are needful so that they can keep going in that direction. In Job 23, verse 10, Job said this: "He, the Lord, knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Right? So the Lord knows the way I take. And understanding that God inserts himself into the lives of the godly, and sometimes it's to try us and test us. Sometimes there's the blessing that comes directly from the Lord. But always it's intended to bring us through all of that at the end of the pathway, that we might come forth as gold before the Lord, a precious, precious element. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 8, he said, "Be not ye therefore like unto them," that is the heathen in the context, "be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And then Jesus taught them the manner in which they should pray: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. So God knows the way of the godly. He ensures and helps the God, did I say ungodly? He knows the way of the godly, and he helps to provide the things that we need along the way, that we might be successful and prosperous. And he approves of the way of the saints. That's what the sense of God knowing our way is all about. But the way of the ungodly, there's no help from the Lord. God does not know his way. The ungodly are left to their own devices, and they will not help him in the day of judgment. Right? He will perish. It's interesting that the first word of Psalm 1 is blessed, and the last word of Psalm 1 is perish, eternal destruction. And I think that the impression is made upon us that we want to be part of the blessed part rather than the part that's going to perish. So, Mr. Phillips says this: "There are only two ways. There is the way of the cross, the way that leads by Calvary to glory, and there is the way of the curse, the broad and popular way that leads to a lost eternity. By nature and by practice, our feet are set on the broad way. We have turned everyone to his own way, the prophet Isaiah declares, but by deliberate choice we can make the change. We come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We take him as Savior and become numbered with the godly. We are no longer driven, but directed. The lost man, on the other hand, can no more fight his end than the chaff can fight the gale. The way of the ungodly shall perish. That is the Holy Spirit's sobering closing word in this first great Hebrew hymn. So here in Psalm 1, the tone is set, I believe, for the rest of the Psalter, the next 149 Psalms. It sets the direction for all that is to follow. It's a good start to this book. And I trust that as we've taken time to think it through, that we see the importance and the significance of it. Just one more word to perhaps clarify here. The way of the ungodly shall perish, he says. That is his destiny. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. All of us, before we were saved by grace through faith in Christ, were on that broad road, as Mr. Phillips mentioned. But because we have heard the gospel and we have believed what God has said, we have trusted the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, we have called on the name of the Lord, and we have been saved from our sins. And now we've been taken out of the camp of the ungodly and transferred into the camp of the godly, the righteous, who are looking forward to eternity in the presence of the Lord. And so Peter has this to say in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we would say that if the ungodly man or woman would repent of their sin, believe the word of God and the gospel of Christ, and call upon the name of the Lord, they would be gloriously saved from the penalty, power, presence of sin, and from being damned or perishing for all eternity. If only they would. We know, and we've said it before, that God's plan of salvation is very simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Problem is that the ungodly don't want to admit that they are sinners before a holy God, that they don't need to be saved from anything. They don't believe that Christ provides anything for them. And the hard part about getting a person saved is getting them lost in the first place, so that then they can see their need and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to pray for the ungodly. Perhaps you know some who have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. We need to pray for them that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord before it is eternally too late. And we need to warn others who maybe think that they're saved but don't live a life that would be pleasing to God. We need to warn them of their end if they continue to go that direction, so that they might get serious with the Lord Jesus and live for him every day by faith in their lives. And again, Psalm 1 is an excellent beginning to the Psalter, and it helps encourage us to be part of the blessed group, the godly group, rather than the ungodly. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart at all about any of this, then we would encourage you to take a few moments with him and do some business. Make sure that your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, and that we are following his pathway rather than the way of the ungodly. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it, to dig into it a little bit tonight. Thank you for the clarity that we have here, even in this first psalm, which sets the tone for the rest of the Psalter, but really sets the tone for the whole Bible itself. And we thank you that you know our way, those who have put their faith and trust in you as Savior and Lord. We pray for the ungodly that they may that they may come to their senses, that they may find within the truths of the gospel message and the word of God the things that they need in their lives, that they might come to a place of putting their faith and trust in Christ, and so escaping from that destination of perishing, which all the ungodly will go to. And I pray that you would bring many out of the ungodly road onto the road that is with the knowledge of God in the lives of those who travel that. And I pray for each one of us here. I pray that your word will find a place in our heart and our lives, our minds, our thinking, that we might muse on the things that we have read in this psalm and talked about, and that we would be assured in our own hearts and lives that we want to be part of the godly group and be blessed by thyself. We want to be a tree planted by the rivers and not to be chaff that is blown about with whichever way the wind goes. And so I pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts and minds tonight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.